Okay, if you've got a Bible with you, good to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. That's Ephesians chapter 1. We are finishing, thank you, Tony. That's brilliant, thank you. We're finishing a series today on Ephesians chapter 1. Yes, thank you. That's great. Brilliant. And it's just the last few verses, really, but I wanted to read them in context. So I'm going to bring up from verse 15. So it's on the screen, but it's good to have it in front of you to underline and do what you need to do with it. And it says this, it says, "For this reason, since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus, your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and this incomparably great power for us who believe. And that power is the same, that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly realms, far and above all rule and authority, power and dominion, at every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and anointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." Let's just pray. Ask the Lord to indwell his word to us this morning. Father, we thank you for this word now. And Lord, we ask that you would speak to our hearts through it. Lord, open it up to our hearts, not just the person sitting next to us, that we might be changed and empowered for life in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so Paul, at this point, at the end of this passage in Ephesians, the bit that's in bold up there on the screen, if you can see a bit that's in bold up there on the screen, is now coming to the peak of his argument. He's kind of ratcheted things up all the way through. But it's important that we read the whole passage, because you can't read a verse in isolation. New Testament and hermeneutics and preaching lecture used to say, I take a text out of context and it becomes a pretext. In other words, it becomes a proof text, and the proof texts aren't very helpful to us normally. And so we need to be taking this as a whole. And what Paul's been saying to his readers is this, that having a knowledge of Jesus is different from the inside than it is from the outside. Paul takes his readers, his listeners, on a journey of discovery that reveals to them that knowing Jesus is getting better and better, bigger and bigger, and more different as they go through life. A new series of Doctor Who starts tonight. Not asking if you're going to watch it or not. That might be for years gone by. I thought, should I put on William Hartnell as the Doctor? I thought, no, let's not insult anybody here. That's because that might not be you. But I don't know. TARDIS. Knowing Jesus is a bit like the TARDIS in a way. Knowing Jesus is you see him from the outside, and then you realize that he's a whole load different on the inside. That it's very much different on the inside. The TARDIS, a simple blue police box on the outside, and every companion who joins the Doctor on whatever thing that goes on, the moment they step inside, what do? They step outside, they go around the box, they go back inside, they say it's bigger on the inside than it is on the outside. And our relationship with Jesus is a bit like that. I find that very often. When I'm trying to explain to someone what a relationship with Jesus is like, it's actually quite hard, because they can only see a blue police box. They can only see the church building, and they can't imagine why I'd want to go there on a Sunday morning, other than I worked there. But I mean, in the olden days, before I worked there, why I would imagine going there as a young person and spending a Sunday morning, which you could do much better in bed and sleep, than go there. And because it's different, isn't it, on the inside. And so Paul unpacks this with an unfolding vision of what he sees. And he says this, he says basically, Jesus is our hope. But he's not just our hope, he's not just any old hope, he's our rich hope. And he's not just our rich hope, he's our powerful hope. And he's not just our powerful hope, not any old power anyway, he's our resurrection hope. Our resurrection power. And he's not just alive, as he's like staggered out the grave, he's ruling. And he's not just ruling over earth, he's ruling over heaven. In fact, he's not just ruling over heaven, He's ruling over everything. And so Paul's unpacking this TARDIS-like image of Jesus and showing them that the argument is building to something much bigger for the Ephesian church. And as I said before, what he's trying to do is he's trying to secure the Ephesians' faith for the days that are coming when he's no longer around to help them secure that. He knows he's going to die. He's imprisoned in Rome. He's under house arrest in Rome. But he knows that's not going to end well. And of course, being a follower of Jesus at that time must have been pretty difficult in itself. We're not talking about continental Europe being a Christian country. We're not talking about Turkey being a Christian country. We're not these days. But it was much, much harder to follow Jesus in those days. In fact, when we see Paul first come to Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, we find that the big god of Ephesus is Artemis. And so there's this big power struggle going on. That's Artemis of the Ephesians. Different to the other Artemis of the Greeks, by the way, if you want to look it up. Don't ask me what those things hanging from her chest are. We're not entirely sure, to be honest. You can have your own imagination on that one. But Artemis was believed to be a fertility mother goddess who was the way to get safe delivery, not only for your own children, but for the children of your animals as well. And so Artemis was a great, and there was a great temple there. One of the seven ancient wonders of the world was the temple of Artemis. And they would hope that as they gathered before Artemis, that Artemis would bring safe delivery for their children, would bring healing if there was something going wrong. And so what they did was they would take a gift to Artemis. And Artemis's gifts she loved having or people buying was silver. And so there were silversmiths working around making little models of the temple of Artemis to sell in order to gather gifts, and people would buy them in the hope that mother goddess person would look over them and be glad with them. And then Paul turns up on the scene, and he does extraordinary miracles. It says in Acts chapter 19, verses 11 and 12, there you are, I told you, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that touched him were taken to those who were ill, and illnesses were cured, and evil spirits left them. And the people in Ephesus were amazed, you know. Paul's not using silver, he's using handkerchiefs. I mean, it might not be a blessing to you if someone comes along with an old hanky and says, I prayed for this, may it be a healing for you. But they were used to having to fork out for silver in order to bribe a god to do something for them. And suddenly Paul turns up with his hankies and his aprons, and it's all by grace. And there was this big power struggle, and it didn't really end well. So what happened was the silver model makers, were seeing this as being a threat. I mean, after all, you can sell a hanky a lot cheaper than a nice model, silver model of the temple. And so they couldn't compete with something that was essentially by grace, it was free. And so their response was, we'll start a riot. And so in the end of Acts chapter 19, you see this massive riot taking place, and Paul ends up having to leave the city. Why is that? Well, people began to realize that Jesus was greater than Artemis, and they didn't like it. They reacted against it. And so they spent 2 hours shouting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Sort of like the old Orwellian four legs good, two legs bad type of thing. And there's this power struggle, and Paul recognizes that the only way it's going to be sorted out was to overcome it, I suppose. But he recognizes that even ongoing and in the future, and after he's left and now he's in prison in Rome, that there are going to be new, bigger things that are going to threaten the life of the church and the life of the believers. Whether it's Artemis or the other great cults that was going on at the time, the imperial cult, where you worship the emperor. And those things were going to threaten the church. And he knew that those sorts of things were going to threaten the church. There was always going to be a power struggle between society and culture, and cults and paganism or whatever, and the church. And you know, the fact is, it still is a problem for us today. It remains a power struggle between Jesus' desire for the lives of people and people's desire for something else. And sometimes it's obvious, isn't it? I mean, you go to North Korea, you know what the power struggle is there. You can see it, can't you? I mean, they're bowing down to the statues of the Kim family, who are seen pretty much as gods over there. And if you don't bow down to them, if you bow down to Jesus, they kill you over there. You might say the same is true about Islam, where they bow down. It's the Kaaba in the middle of Mecca, where they bow down before something else. They're not going to bow down easily to Jesus, are they? Or they're not going to deal with you nicely if you turn up there and start praying in Jesus' name. There's still a power struggle, perhaps obvious. But if we look at our own nation, we also have those power struggles as well, but they're not quite so obvious. Partly because we're immersed in the culture and we can't see it so easily. What might that be? Money? Possessions? Materialism, consumerism, capitalism. I think the more I think about this, the more I realize that capitalism, consumerism, materialism, and others are actually symptomatic of something much closer to home. Something else we really try to worship. Something that actually affects people in the church sometimes as well as people outside. Because we tend to worship not the silver models of Artemis buying our way in. I don't think it's the material possessions that we worship, that money is the true element of our worship today, although Jesus says you cannot serve two things. You can either love one or hate the other, or hate one or love the other. You cannot serve money and God at the same time. That's true. But I think actually the worship that affects almost everyone in our nation today is ourselves. We look in the mirror and we worship the God in the mirror. So many people today. We get money really for ourselves. We get possessions in order to placate our own feelings of emptiness inside. We worship ourselves. We get money for ourselves. We buy things for ourselves, perhaps widening it to our families, but principally towards ourselves. The cult of individualism has replaced the pagan cult of Artemis or emperor worship. You know, I'm often accused in my faith in Jesus of being weak because I have a faith in Jesus. What they're really saying is, you shouldn't have a faith in Jesus, you should have a faith in yourself. Individualism. The cult of individualism has replaced Artemis and the emperor, but it's still as big a threat to us as a church today, because people say, you know, you can't stand up for yourself. You're weak. You need to stand up for yourself. And I know that. I can't stand up for myself. I know I can't stand up for myself. I don't think any of us can stand up for ourselves. But I think the symptomatic stuff in our culture and our society today is indicative of the problem of individualism as a cult for us. The whole area of increased anxiety amongst young people, of depression, of obsessive-compulsive disorders, self-harm that's linked to young people in schools today, in part might be the realization that they're not living up to the God that they're told they should be. The person that they're told that they must be. In part, it's linked to the realization that they're told to worship themselves by their friends, by their peer groups, by the celebrities that surround them, the media and the advertising companies that say, you're worth it. And they realize they're not living up to those things, and so that breaks their hearts because they feel disempowered to live out their lives. They're not living up to the status of things that they thought they would be able to live up to. They look into the mirror and they're disappointed with what they see because they're out of control, and they shouldn't be because they're supposed to be gods of their own destiny. They're always told that at school, you're the god of your own destiny. And they have no power, they have no authority, they feel disenfranchised from society because they were told something that they were never made to be. And that was that they are autonomous, self-able human beings. You know, I'm not a god. You're not a God. But sometimes we feel like we're being told we are. And sometimes we look in the mirror and we think that we are. And we say to ourselves, for hours and hours a day, great is Rob of Christ Church. Well, you don't say that, but I might say that. And if your name's Rob, you might. People are desperate, aren't they? Desperate, desperate, desperate to be liked on Facebook. You might think, well, Facebook, I don't even know Facebook. But for young people today in their 20s, 30s, would love to be liked on Facebook or Instagram or any of the other sort of stuff that goes on. They hope that their stories that they put on of them eating various strange meals or going out for a walk or photographs of them standing by the sea, that people will love those stories about themselves all over the world and be loved for it. But they then go on to do some desperate things on the internet, obscene things on the internet, because they're so desperate to be loved by others, to be kinder worshipped by others. We're told by politicians of all parties that our destiny is in our hands, that nothing is impossible for us. A bit more money, a bit more education, a bit more opportunity will make us into anything that we want to be. But they won't. They can't. I will never be a brain surgeon, and you will never want me as your brain surgeon. So many people end up so desperately unhappy and stressed and lost that there's a lie that their exam marks, their GCSEs and their A-levels will have to shape their entire lives. Well, I'll tell you, they don't actually. But it's a lie that's given to our young people sometimes. And our young people are committing suicide because they're told that. I deal with people in our church and surrounding our church who struggle so much with the exam issues in their families and their children and their nephews and their grandchildren. Because they're being told they must pass their exams to get anywhere in life. I didn't pass my exams. Maybe I didn't do that well, I don't know. But there's more to life, isn't there? So we end up desperate, unhappy, stressed, and lost. We're not designed to be gods. We're designed to love God. We're designed to have a relationship with God. And I'm told, of course, that I'm weak because I rely on Jesus. But only because they hope that beyond hope that they're godlike. But we're not designed to be like that. Paul, of course, struggles with the pagan gods, the status of the powerful in societies, different to our own. But Paul's reply remains the same. Jesus is much, much bigger, much, much more capable, much better, much greater, much more able, much more loving, much more gracious, much more forgiving, much more healing than anything we'll ever, ever be for ourselves or anyone else around us. And when we turn ourselves over to him, he changes everything, and we can stand up so much better. One of the big key issues in young people's lives today is resilience, and they do have to put up with a great deal. But you know, Jesus said, I've come to give you that kind of resilience. Come to me. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. I'll give you that resilience if you come to me. You see, we're built to be a family with the Lord Jesus. And the fact that Jesus is over all is one point. But the other thing that Paul's trying to say is that Jesus might be over all, but he's for you. He's on your side. In fact, we're on his side. But he's for us. What Paul is saying is that Jesus is for you. And sometimes we miss that. All's not lost. We're not a hopeless spiral tail spinning out the sky to crash into the ground. The broken God out of control. We have a hope in the one who stoops down and lifts us up. Not only that we can stand alone again, hopefully we won't stand alone again, but that so we can stand in him and stand with each other. I love the way Paul doesn't say in this passage, and I note in Ephesians chapter 1, he does not say, God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for you. He says, for the church. Because we're not made to stand again as new individuals under Christ. We're called to stand again corporate, one in the Lord. And I love that. Not only does Jesus knock down all the mechanisms of political power, spiritual forces, the ego, the me, the God me. No, he also seeks to build the new community. Not a 2,000-year-old institution called the church or 1,000-year-old buildings called the church and traditions, but communities of people together constructing God's future for God's world. Family of God stuff, where people don't look to meet our needs, but we seek to live out for his desires. Where we don't seek to have power, but we seek to lay down our lives for others. Where we don't seek to serve, but to be served, but to serve others. Where we don't seek to get, but to give to others. Where we don't seek to live, but to give life to others. We don't seek to be God, we seek to worship him. And we call that church. And yes, it's messy and it's a bit fractured at times, and yes, it can be horribly polluted, messy and painful. But the aim of the church is to be the Jesus kind of church that God wants for this earth. Making disciples, loving the lost, standing with others against the gods of this age, with principles of love and grace and mercy. Our job as church is to seek ways we can do that by laying down our lives for each other, our time for each other, our skills for each other, our resources to make that happen. It's not going to be perfect. Don't get me wrong, we know that. The ideal and the real can be very different, but they're not beyond our ability to aim at, they're not beyond our ability to strive for, as long as we resist the idea that we're God and recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we have this time together. Lord, help us when we deal with those in the world who feel so overwhelmed by life because they're being asked to be something they're just not, were never designed to be, instead of being the ones who are loved, cared for, forgiven, and set free. Help us, Lord, to be living embodiments of the gospel together, we pray in Jesus' name.